A tremendous week Jesus had, his last week on this earth. Day by day, significant events that would lead up to that early Passover evening when it would seem as though everything fell apart from a human perspective. After meeting with the apostles, Judas went off to do what he had to do, and Jesus went with the rest of them to the Garden of Gethsemane to do what he did best, pray. While he was there, he asked his disciples to pray with him and found them sleeping, and he asked them to stay awake, but still they just could not bring themselves to stay awake, probably never knowing in their own hearts and minds what was about to befall Jesus and how much he needed to be lifted up in prayer. Not too long after that, Jesus was assaulted and betrayed by Judas. Falsely arrested by a mob of Roman soldiers, temple priests, and if that wasn't so bad, he was deserted by those who were closest to them, those he loved, his own disciples. But Jesus stood and willingly suffered this abuse. I guess we could look at each stage of what took place, not only that week, but that evening, and it would be a tremendous model for us how Jesus willingly took this abuse. See, he was born for that. I wonder also how difficult it must have been for our Heavenly Father to sit there in heaven on his throne and watch his son being abused in the way he was abused. God himself being mocked and treated with such tremendous injustice. A few years ago, we were in Bangalore with Thomas Samuel at his office, and every second Saturday of the month, they have extended prayer. All the staff all over India gathers to pray for about 3 or 4 hours. And this woman they knew, Elena and I didn't know her, but they knew her, Thomas and Mary Cuddy, and she had lived in Bangalore and made the trip by bus to join the staff for prayer. But unfortunately, she was robbed on the bus. So you could just imagine, she was very upset when she got to us, and that must have triggered some other unhappy things she was dealing with. And you see, she was a widow, and widows suffer greatly in India. And she owned a home and had Muslim tenants, and they would not pay her any rent. They simply refused to pay her rent, and she was lamenting over how could God allow this injustice to happen to her. And I thought about that and I felt sorry for her, but speak about injustice. What happened to her, as unjust as it was because the judges there would do nothing to come to her aid, it was nothing in comparison to the injustice done to our Lord and Savior. I mean, just think of the terrible injustice that was done to him when he was rejected by the nation Israel as their Messiah. When he went through this whole volley of illegal trials and abused at most of them, and then to be convicted and sent to death. I'd like to begin with the injustice of the arrest. In Luke 22:54, Scripture says, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. Now in John 18, verses 3 through 11, we get a glimpse or a good account of the absurdity of the arrest by the amount of men involved. In John 18:3, we read, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Could you imagine this? Here was a man they saw walk the streets daily. He taught in the synagogues. And yet they come out after him with this large amount of men. In verse 12 we read, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Now, a commander was a high-ranking Roman soldier, probably the equivalent of a colonel. And a cohort was approximately 600 men, not counting the temple officers and Jewish guards. Could you imagine? 600 to 700 men coming with weapons to arrest Jesus at night. Then we read in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 18 in John, "Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." What a powerful, powerful statement. I remember about 20 years ago when that verse, the impact of what happened that evening, first struck me, and I was in awe at just the words of Jesus. Just the words of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice when he said, "Whom do you seek?" and they said, "Jesus the Nazarene," Jesus didn't say, "Well, that's me," or "I'm Jesus the Nazarene." He said what? "I am he." And at the sound of the great "I am," they fell down. Evil met good and lost. Hundreds of soldiers fell to the ground, proving they had absolutely no power over them unless it was granted from above. Jesus was not a victim. He said this in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He said, "I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And of course, that authority was given him by his Father. Now, I just wonder if the Jewish temple gods would have associated Jesus' answer, his response, with the "I am" to the great "I am" of their Bible, the covenant, powerful name of God. 8 times in the Gospel of John did Jesus identify himself as "I am." He said in John 6, "I am the bread of life." In John 8, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, "I am the good shepherd." In John 10:36, "I am the Son of God." In John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In John 15:1, "I am the true vine." In John 18, "I am the king." Well, the Roman officers, with the assistance of the Jewish officers, they bound Jesus. Now, under Jewish law, arresting someone without a charge was completely illegal. In Luke 22, 52 and 53, Scripture tells us, Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." That's another phrase that kind of just goes through me. It kind of gives me chills, if not the creeps. "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." And yet, even during his arrest, he had more concern for others than he did for himself. If you recall, and Jesus trying to defend, Peter trying to defend Jesus, cut off the high priest's slave's ear, and Jesus healed him. And Jesus even asked the soldiers not to harm his own disciples, but please let them go free. John 18, 8, 9, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Jesus didn't blame the Roman soldiers or the Jewish officers. They were only doing their duty, obeying the civil authorities. But when he said, this hour and the power of darkness is yours, it goes beyond the evil conspiracy of the religious leaders of his day. He was addressing the power of the evil one, the power of Satan, who was working behind the scenes to orchestrate this from day one. I remember the movie, The Passion of Jesus. Mel Gibson put that movie out. I saw that when it first came out. It was the most horrific whipping and crucifixion scene I've ever seen in a Jesus movie. But Gibson did something that really struck a chord that I've never seen in any other movie depicting Jesus' crucifixion. When he was being whipped, if you recall the movie, there was a sinister-looking character in black walking all around. And of course, that sinister-looking character portrayed Satan. I wonder what we would have seen if God would have opened our eyes to see what was going on in the heavens at that time. It seems likely to me that all of Satan was down there possibly supervising personally the torture leading up to the death of the Son of God. And Satan's not that smart, you know. He knows what the Bible says, but he just doesn't give up. He thinks maybe God's word is a lie, and he keeps trying to usurp God, trying to destroy his people. He just doesn't pay attention to God's word, which has him pegged as a loser. I wonder how many of his demonic angels were cheering in the background, and how many of God's angels were standing there, ready to come to the aid of Jesus Christ, but were held back by God's word. I would just imagine what the skies must have looked like spiritually. You know, Jesus settled that matter in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember when he was there? He said, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But then quickly, right after that, he said, nevertheless, let your will be done. Let your will be done. You see, it meant more to Jesus Christ to carry out God's plan for his life than all the suffering he was about to endure. Suffering we can't even imagine. The suffering he endured physically and mentally on the cross, I believe, is nothing in comparison to the suffering he endured. Him who knew no sin, who bore on himself all of our sins. And what was even worse is to have his Father turn his back on him, something he never experienced in all eternity past up until that point. I don't think we could ever, ever imagine what he went through for us. And then there were the injustices of the trials. You know, the Jews prided themselves on fairness and sound justice. As a matter of fact, the judicial systems of the Western world are modeled after the legal system of the Jews of ancient Israel. Deuteronomy 16. This was God's instructions to Israel in verses 18 through 20. He said, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God has given you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. See, so many things we could glean from all of this, because the Jews did not pursue justice. They were partial. They took bribes. And of course, you know the result of what happened to them. It all led up to the disbursement that they went through for over 2,000 years. Well, our Lord endured 6 different trials before he was condemned to be crucified, 3 before the Jews and 3 before the Romans. First, on Thursday evening, he was taken to Annas, the former high priest who was very influential in the nation and who retained his former title of high priest. You see, under Jewish law, a high priest retained that position for life. Annas then sent Jesus to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the official high priest appointed by the Romans. Finally, at daybreak, he was tried by the council of the Sanhedrin and found guilty. The Jews now did not have a right to put anyone to death, so they had to take Jesus to the Roman authorities to get him crucified. And of course, they lied, they fabricated the story, all because they were determined to see him die. First, they took him to Pilate, who tried to avoid a decision by sending him to Herod, who sent him back to Pilate. When Pilate saw that he could not escape making a decision, he gave the Sanhedrin what they had been asking for, and he condemned Jesus to die on the cross. You see, Pilate saw through their plan. He knew they were evil. He knew they wanted Jesus out of the way because Jesus was a disruption to their way of life. You find that to be true, don't you? Jesus is often a disruption to people's way of life because Christ wants us holy, right? Wants us holy. That is a disruption to the way of life as we see it carried out in our culture today. Well, this entire procedure was illegal for a number of reasons. First, a trial has to take place during the day. And if not completed at night or by the night, it must be adjourned until the next day. Jesus' trial began at night. Plus, Jesus was interrogated without being charged. Second, a council could not initiate charges against a person. The charges had to be brought by an outside party. In this case, it was the chief priests and elders who were guilty of the highly improper act of accusing Jesus by taking part in the arrest of him. Luke 22:52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber?" It was they and not witnesses who brought the charges against Christ. Three, the nighttime interrogation was also illegal because witnesses were to be brought in first to establish guilt. While this incident here seemed to be more of a private examination, it was not part of a regular Jewish trial, but neither was it done in good faith. There was a motive. They were trying to trap Jesus into saying something they could use against him at the full council of the Sanhedrin in the morning. John 18:19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching, all without anyone accusing him. The high priest, whether Annas or Caiaphas, proceeded to interrogate Jesus. The appropriate answer of Jesus pointed out that they were committing an illegal procedure and that his trial should begin with the examination of the witnesses. John 18, 20, 21, Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who've heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." In other words, Jesus was challenging them, question the witnesses. The reply to his response was a blow from one of the officers, another illegal procedure which passed by and the judges did nothing for, was the mockery of the witnesses. Matthew 26, 59 and 60. "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they may put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward." We know from Mark 14, 56, that many were giving false witnesses against him, but their testimony was not consistent. I find this amusing, actually. Whether or not these witnesses were properly instructed on how to lie, it ended up they could not get their story straight against the Son of God. There were no two witnesses who came up with a consistent story of accusation against the law. And according to the Jewish law, on a testimony of two or three witnesses is a situation to be established. That was their law. Deuteronomy 19:15. "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." And five, Jewish law protected a defendant against self-incrimination. His confession, no matter how convincing, was not sufficient evidence in itself for a conviction. In Matthew 26, verses 63 through 67, we read how Jesus responded to all of this. He kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses?" That was an admission of guilt. "Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. All completely illegal, and yet let to continue. Jesus was not convicted for what he did. He was convicted for who he said he was. And finally, rabbinical law stated there must be 24 hours between a verdict and a sentence. And if the sentence is guilty, there must be 3 days between the sentence and the execution, with the Sanhedrin members fasting the day in between to make sure the sentence was correct. The day of delay of execution also provided for additional evidence to be brought in the defendants to plead his case. None of this happened. Absolutely none of this happened. A complete mockery. You know, I've often thought about this. I just wonder what is going to happen to these folks who were involved. What is going to happen to them for all eternity? The third trial was the official one. That was held in the daytime at the council chamber with all the Sanhedrin present. Now, while this trial may have been or may have seemed legitimate, it was just as illegal as the others for many of the same reasons the first two are. But in addition, the law stated no trials could be held on a feast day. This was Passover. The law stated the Sanhedrin members must be polled for their verdict. They were not. The law said the accused must have somebody there to represent him. Jesus did not. You talk about an injustice. Talk about a mockery. The fourth trial was before Pilate. The Jews were supposedly bringing Jesus to Pilate out of concern for the civil law. They said, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar." Which, of course, we know Jesus did just the opposite. He said, what? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. They also said, he is saying he is Christ, a king. In other words, we just thought you ought to know. The fifth trial took place before King Herod Antipas. Herod never really cared who Jesus was. He just wanted him to perform. Actually, he ridiculed Jesus and treated him like a joke, ending up sending him back to Pilate because he wanted nothing to do with Jesus. So for his sixth trial, he was brought back to Pilate. Now, interesting and very important, there were four steps in the Roman court process. One was the accusation. Second was the interrogation. Third was the defense. And finally, the fourth and last step was the verdict. All four of these steps were violated in one form or another by Pilate at Jesus' last trial. At this point, though, it's apparent as you read through the narrative that Pilate had it. He saw through the Pharisees. He knew they were corrupt. He knew they wanted Jesus out of the way, but he felt powerless to do anything about it. Whether he was a coward or whether he just wanted to wash his hands remains to be seen. My guess is he would have let Jesus go if he would have had half an opportunity, but he didn't want to risk having a riot or making the entire Jewish Sanhedrin his enemy. And I believe what happened next was a seventh trial where the people were involved. We read Mark 15, verses 4 through 13. Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges are being brought against you?" But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Verse 8, the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered him, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." That was his seventh trial. Not only the leaders, but the people took part in this mockery of justice and conviction of Jesus. In verses 24 and 25, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And this is what gets me. And the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. Wow. His blood shall be on us and our children. Can you just imagine? God is not to be mocked. He will execute justice, not then, but all those people will face him one day, undoubtedly, at the great white throne judgment. Maybe some did repent. I don't know. But I do know I would not want to be anyone who took part in sending our Lord Jesus Christ to that cross. And yet, every one of us were. Our sin sent Jesus to the cross. So it just wasn't the Jews or the Romans who condemned Jesus. It was us. And yet, look at the injustice he withstood. For as Pastor Ray said early, for the love of his Father and his love for us. He went to that cross, him who knew no sin. He became sin for us. And on that cross, he fully paid for every single sin, sins we haven't even committed yet. Seems hard to believe, but yet that's exactly what he did. It's kind of like we need more Good Fridays to remind ourselves of just what Jesus did for us and just how grateful and thankful we should be to God. To know that if we have truly received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are guiltless before God. Fully justified. Because Jesus Christ paid it all. As you know, his last words on the cross were what? It is finished. It is finished. No more needs to be done. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing could be taken away. In Christ alone, we are saved. For there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for what Jesus did. Thank you how you have explained it so much through the four gospels of what happened on not only that night, but that week, that whole 3-year period of ministry that Jesus came to this earth. He laid aside his heavenly attributes to be a man, because there were none worthy to go to the cross. And so it had to be him, pure and sinless. Father, I pray that this would sit kind of heavy in our hearts to recognize what Jesus gave up, what he did, how he suffered, the humiliation he endured for us. And our response would be a life that is pleasing to him. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.